To be with you and to pick up in our study in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to finish off a little bit more in chapter 2 tonight. We covered the man of lawlessness on Sunday, and then we're going to kind of wrap up in verse 10 through 12 as we get into the next section for lesson number 11. So very, very good to see you. Lots of updates in the bulletin tonight. Please make sure you check your email or grab a bulletin out there in the lobby. So in verse 10 through 12, we have this picture of a group of people that do not love the truth, a picture of people that have been deceived and that have destruction and judgment coming. And somebody came up to me after class on Sunday and said, you know, that's some of the scariest verses in the Bible, just this picture of what happens when we don't love the truth. But we live, of course, in a society that doesn't even acknowledge the truth, much less love it. So thinking of our pre-class question here, in a society obsessed with relativism, what are some helpful ways to tell others about not just the truth, but about truth? What are some good ways to talk about the very idea of truth in our society today? How do we talk about truth? How do we talk about it with our kids, our grandkids, our peers? Yes, sir.
Not knowing you were going to ask this question tonight, but I had a conversation with somebody at work yesterday that was nowhere near here when we started, but through the course of the conversation, it got to a point where I was able to ask, what do you think about God or the supernatural?
Good.
Or a creator?
Yep.
And so what do you think? So I guess to answer your question, if you're asking questions, and then that brings about more conversation. His word, and that there were inspired men who told us what the Creator wanted us to know, and on and on and on.
Okay, great. So I love that. That one really helpful thing is to not assume, right? To actually ask. I was talking with Dustin earlier today about evangelism strategies. And we said, you know, there's one evangelism strategy when you're talking to someone that has pretty much studied the Bible for a few decades and they're part of a denomination. And there's really a different starting place in those conversations if it's someone that isn't even sure if there is a God, right? And so you got to ask questions about what they actually think. That's a good one. What else? What are some helpful ways to talk about truth in our society today? Yes, sir, John.
Relationships, like I talk about my wife and I, because she's been good to me. And it's fundamentally when people hear that, they process that. And then you tell them the times you've been in the relationship, then they start understanding the truth.
Okay, now look, Clayton, I liked your answer, but his is brilliant. Okay, that's brilliant, John, to bring it back to relationships. Because everybody's in some kind of relationship, and to be able to talk about some of the truth in that relationship, how good they've been to us, and things of that nature, and to build that bridge, that's excellent. What else? What are some ways we can talk about truth today? Yes, ma'am, Miss Janice. Well said.
So nowadays, because most people don't count their change, and even cashiers may think it's strange that you do it, and to express that to them, I want to write for you and I want to write for me, may cause them to think about that there is such a thing as right and wrong.
That's excellent. That's excellent. So for those that might not have heard, Miss Janice said, you know, she was growing up, she was always taught to count her change. In any time she's paying for something at the store, and you want it right for yourself and you want it right for them. But that has an underlying principle that there is some truth when it comes to finances. And people think it's real fun and real popular to deny truth when it comes to spiritual matters or philosophy. But your mortgage company, they believe in truth and they believe in fine print, right? Like when you bring it back around to a financial picture, people say, no, the truth is you owe me this or I owe you that. Very good. Other ways to talk about truth today. Yes, sir. Anthony.
I think people can see the consequences of no truth at all. I mean, just observations about society, about justice, fairness, and you know, tying those back into, yes, there is truth, and without it, you know, here's some of the consequences that we have to deal with.
Excellent, excellent. So you can move it outside of just a cultural argument to say, let's look all over the world. All over the world, what are the consequences if we just abandon the very idea of truth? Look at the violence that takes place. Look at the oppression that takes place. Look at all these different things. Very good. So now you guys have probably heard me say enough, truth is that which corresponds to reality. If you haven't heard me say it, you're getting it, you know, up on the screen. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. You know, back to John's point, that this is my wife and she's been good to me all these years. There's a reality. There's a truth. There's a description of the way things really are. Did you have another comment, Larry? Sorry.
With that definition in mind, a lot of times truth is preceded with the personal pronoun my.
Yes.
So the conversation is, how does that work exactly in the real world? If you have my truth and you have your truth, whatever, how does that actually work in the real, practically speaking? You have a boss and a subordinate. If each of them possess their own truth, who's going to prevail in that scenario? And how does that actually work?
Yeah, so to take those discussions and to actually play them out in a real life scenario, not some wild hypothetical, but an everyday situation. And so many of Jesus' parables took people to everyday situations. And if we can bring people back to an everyday situation and show, like, look, there has to be some truth here about who has these responsibilities in a job and who, like, is responsible for making sure the paychecks go out at the end of the month and all those different kind of things. This kind of circles back around to Clayton, that when you ask these questions, it gives you an opportunity to say, this is what I believe about truth, that it actually is revealed from God. It's not something we just stumble upon, but that he's told us about himself, that it's absolute, that when God says this is the way it is, then that's true, and it's true universally, and that truth itself is beneficial. We seek to abandon the idea of truth because we have fallen for the lie that that creates peace. And if you just have your truth and my truth, then we don't have to argue about anything, right? We think that abandoning truth creates peace, but it doesn't. Abandoning truth creates confusion, and that always leads to less peace. But actually holding to the truth, understanding the truth, brings benefits such as peace.
That's because laws of nature, you know, things that are absolute that cannot change, the law of gravity, you know, all the...
Yes. That's great. So all those natural constants, whether it's gravity or the speed of light or just the life cycle, the water cycle, water boils at such and such temperature, all those kind of things, we can just look at some of those natural constants and see the way that physics itself kind of drives that home. Okay, so let's read the verses here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. Verse 8. That lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. We left off there on Sunday, picking up in verse 10. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. As we talked about this apostasy, we said that this lawless person was going to come, verse 9, with power and signs and false wonders. Because all of these were going to be counterfeit. We referenced back to Mark chapter 5 and some of the strength of the demons there. But we said all of these are trying to be more like Jesus, but falling short. And then we looked at here those who perish versus the saints. The saints love the truth. The saints are going to have victory according to chapter 1. But here, those who perish are those who are wicked, those who do not love the truth, those who fall for this deluding influence, those who do not believe the truth, and those who take pleasure in wickedness. So that's five categories that we do not want to be descriptive of our life. We don't want that to be as descriptive of our heart. My question is this. How does seeing those five descriptors of those who are going to perish, how does that warn and motivate us today? What's the warning and motivation that we should be drawing from that today?
Good. compel us to, meaning starting the conversation with truth, I mean, you won't know what wickedness is until you know what the opposite is. Right? So it's important to study what truth is, what righteousness is, all those other things that are the opposite that are listed here. We got to know what the right thing is.
Excellent. So it sets up a very bold contrast. And then I think what I'm hearing you also say is that it also sets an expectation. What am I pursuing? If I can see the contrast, then I've got to make an intentional pursuit away from these qualities.
You know, it's the old FBI story about when they're working for the Treasury Department, they have to study the real. They don't study all the millions of different counterfeit bills that are out there. They only study the real ones. Because then, when they truly understand what a real one looks like, a counterfeit stands out.
Excellent.
Imperfections in it. And that's basically what we have to do here.
Yes, we need to know the real gospel. We need to know what a real New Testament church looks like. We need to know what a real Christian family is. We need to know what real Christian friendships are. We need to know what real Christian ethics are. And then anybody that tries to pass off a counterfeit, it should stand out. Anything else? Anything else that is a warning or motivating about this description here in verse 10 through 12? Yes, ma'am, Miss Katie?
My mother always told us that if you tell the truth will stand alone. You don't have to have anything else to help it out. And if you stand in the truth, you tell the truth always.
Excellent. So if you tell the truth, it stands on its own. You don't have to do anything to help it out. You don't have to prop it up. And if you stand in the truth, you're going to be all right. Very good. Very good. All right, well, let's press forward into actually tonight's lesson. I'm glad we could wrap that up and to think about that need to love the truth and to not desire the wickedness here in verse 12. Just think big picture of where we are in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We said in chapter 1 that this was a people who the affliction was going to be reversed. It was just. It was just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Chapter 1 showed the justice of this coming judgment. When we got to chapter 2, we talked about this man of lawlessness. And he said, I'm not going to give you every detail. I already preached about that when I was there. But I want to remind you of a few things so that it will become obvious to you that the apostasy I was telling you about, that hasn't taken place yet. And if it's obvious that that level of apostasy hasn't taken place yet, then it is equally obvious that the coming of the Lord you're so concerned about has also not taken place yet. And so don't let anybody deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We've talked a lot about that. Where we're at tonight is his encouragement to be faithful. And this encouragement to be faithful is the last few verses of chapter 2 and the first 5 verses of chapter 3. But they make a great unit together despite the chapter break. Because he's really, really encouraging them to be faithful. I especially like verse 3 and 4. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and you will continue to do what we command. Now, look at that on the screen. Flip back to 1 Thessalonians real quick. 1 Thessalonians, can I get a volunteer to read chapter 3 and verse 13? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. Okay, thanks, Gavin.
So that he may establish your hearts blameless and intelligent before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.
Okay, we said that Paul is writing with the love of a parent. And you think about a parent sending their kid off to college, sending their kid out into the world, and we're thinking, oh, I hope we told them what they need. I hope that they are established without blame, in holiness, ready for the coming of the Lord. Like, that's what every parent's hope is. Chapter 3, verse 13. Well, look at this. Isn't that the same thing? What is every parent's hope? That they could look at their kid that lives the next state over and say, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what the Lord commands. You're attending worship. You're praying. You're repenting of your sin. You're stirring up others. You're doing all those things you are doing, and you will continue to do those things that God commands. I think we get the voice of Paul as a parent again in this section. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through his encouragement for them to be faithful. So if you had the little handouts, then you know that we have four sections that we're working through tonight. First is their identity. He is speaking about the fact that they're chosen and saved and sanctified at the end of chapter 2. Their advantage. He's speaking about as chosen and saved people, God has given very specific blessings. And he's going to talk about how those blessings would be useful during persecution and affliction that the Thessalonian church was dealing with. He speaks about prayer. Chapter 2 ends with his prayer for them. And chapter 3 begins with a prayer request of the Thessalonians back towards Paul. And we're going to pray a little bit in class tonight. And then the Lord, just this picture of the Lord in verse 4 and in verse 5 of chapter 3. One who can be counted on. What I hope we take away from this section is just how different we're called to be. This is a group of people that are different in their identity. They're different in their prayer life. They're different in the king that they count on. They are just really different. So let's read this here at the end of chapter 2, picking up in verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In those two verses, I want you to see these five phrases here, right? This is their identity. This is who they are. And if he thinks about them, he wants to reinforce this for them. I know you. You are those that God has chosen from the beginning for salvation. I think we really need to unpack that tonight, what it means to actually be chosen by God. But he says they've been chosen for salvation. This is a saved group of people. He talks about the method through which they are called. He talks about them being sanctified by this, about the glory that they are going to receive. And you have to think for a minute, what glory did Jesus receive in his victory over the cross, and how might that relate to the coming of the day of the Lord and a few things here? So we need to unpack these. But before that, you need, this is one of those Father, Son, and Spirit sections as well. It can be easy to zero in on these identity qualities. Yes, he's calling out Jesus as the Lord. He's mentioning God who has chosen you, and he's saying that this sanctification takes place by the Spirit. So all three of the Godhead intimately connected to our salvation, our transformation. That's the same thing we read about in Titus chapter 3, when it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all participating and involved in our salvation. So this is a pretty cool process. Five qualities. Let me back up and just take that. From being chosen, notice the phrase in the verse, right? Before the foundation of the world, or being chosen from the beginning. Being chosen from the beginning, all the way to this process of being called, sanctified, and glorified. There's kind of a progression that's taking place here. And so we want to zero in and appreciate these. So when he says that God has chosen you from the beginning, let's really think through that. You might remember that when we kicked this class off, we went back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. And Peter says in his epistle that they are chosen. And then he talks about on into chapter 2, using the same Greek word, that Jesus was that choice cornerstone. He was chosen, the one that everybody else rejected was God's actual choice. So chosen isn't actually that hard. It's his choice, it's his selection. But I think where this gets kind of tricky as a phrase is that people read that God has chosen you, and we almost in our brain, we put this little parentheses in between the word you and from. And there's two very different parentheses that people are kind of assuming when they read this phrase. On one hand, it is God has chosen you, and he has purposely excluded others. But he chose you from the beginning. And you're set apart from all those others that he has purposefully excluded, those vessels of wrath, if we were using the language of Romans. Or we read, God has chosen you, and in parentheses, who is this you? We're saying, well, you who've believed. God has chosen those who have believed from the beginning. Right? So our Calvinist friends are going to lean way more towards this first one, right? They would say, can't you see? God has chosen you. But they're thinking of it in terms of God has chosen you individually and exclusively to exclude others. And I think just time and time and time again, we see in the New Testament that it's really the second phrase that we should have in mind. God has chosen you. And he's chosen you from the beginning. And that you is all those who would believe. What does John 3:16 make really clear? John 3:16, the most famous verse. What does it make really clear about who God loves?
The world.
Thank you, Chester. It's not God loves the, you know, pre-selected. He loves the whole world. God loves the whole world. It's really clear through the New Testament that Jesus didn't just die, but died for all. Right? And we think about 1 and 2 Timothy, that God desires for all men to be saved. He desires for all men to be saved. Yes, sir? Wait a minute. Yeah, it was almost like he's chosen a grade scale, and everybody that gets that grade scale gets an A or something like that. I remember my reply that I had a trig teacher that said everybody that gets a B or above gets to go water skiing. So the group of water skiing people were predetermined or pre-chosen. Yes, sir?
Ephesians chapter 1 says he chose us for the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. And I think perhaps the illustration that you're thinking of, I didn't hear Sewell say it, but predestination is practiced every day in this country. Because at the first of the school year, the teacher says, if your grade's 90 and above, you'll have an A.
Yeah.
And if it's 80 to 89, you have a B. So they predetermine.
That's right.
Who would have what? Just not individuals.
Thank you. Very good. And so that you're going right where I'm going, right? Think about all of these phrases from so many different verses that describe this choosing process. 2 Thessalonians is not just sitting here randomly disconnected from everything else God has revealed about this subject or this question. In 1 Peter, we're called chosen according to foreknowledge. We talk sometimes about unfortunate chapter breaks. This is a very unfortunate verse break, because chosen is the end of verse 1 and according to foreknowledge is the beginning of verse 2. But they go together. He's like completing the thought and the sentence. You were chosen according to foreknowledge. Okay, so that's part of this picture. 2 Timothy, we need to read this. In fact, I'd love a volunteer. Please flip there in your Bible or click there in your Bible. But I need a volunteer to read verse 9 and verse 10, the whole thing. Verse 9 and verse 10 from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hey, Ben is here. Can you get it? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Excellent. So he's talking about being saved. He's talking about being called. It's the same kind of language we're studying here in 2 Thessalonians. He's talking about his purpose and his grace, but it's granted us in Jesus Christ. Very much like Noah, God's purpose and God's grace for those in the ark, right? God chose the ark as his means of salvation, and God has chosen his son as the means of salvation. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9 and 10 is really useful in these kind of discussions. Ephesians 1 verse 4 that Chad mentioned, that we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And even Revelation 13 verse 8 about those that have been wicked and those that would be punished, those that have been idolatrous, are described as their names not being in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So I want us to see that just again and again and again and again in the scriptures, the you here, God has chosen you, it's those who believe. So look at your text again in 2 Thessalonians. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Okay? We know the blessing. It's for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. There's going to be a transformation. There's going to be a setting apart. There's going to be becoming holy. But not just your holiness. That's not what brings salvation. More than your life or holiness and faith in the truth. That end phrase of verse 13 is so critical. Faith in the truth. The you that are chosen are those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's those that respond to the truth that has been preached. So, of course, he says in verse 14, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are chosen, but we are going to be sanctified. We're those that continue to abide in the truth. We're those that have answered the call of the gospel. And we look forward to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was resurrected and Jesus was exalted back to the presence of the Father. And the very thing that the Thessalonians are looking forward to in both of these epistles is a day of resurrection. And they don't want anybody to miss that. And they're looking forward to being exalted back into the presence of the Father. So I think that that reference to Jesus' glory in verse 14 is kind of his way of talking about that resurrection and time to be with the Father. Any questions or comments about verse 13 and 14 so far? All right. So, something else that we just have to pull out here. Verse 15 down to verse 17. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Lots could be said about verse 15. They had a responsibility to follow the pattern of the apostles. You know, sometimes an art teacher will come out and they'll say, class, here's the assignment today. I want you to do a painting and I want it to be creative and I want it to be really colorful. And here's my example, but you do whatever comes to mind, right? Be really creative. Other times, an architecture teacher is going to say, these are the blueprints. There are precise measurements and I want you to duplicate them. And I want to see the same precision and duplication in these blueprints as the original. An architecture teacher and an art teacher can often give different types of assignments. What assignment did the apostles give? Hold to the traditions. Follow the pattern that they had taught. That is so critical in verse 15. And for those that follow that pattern, there is this incredible hope. They are standing firm in Christ. They're taught and directed by all that the apostles wrote. We would go on to say not only are they told to stand firm in Christ, but to see all the good things that come to those who follow those teachings of the apostles, this eternal comfort and good hope. And Paul prays for them in verse 16, asking for God to bless them. All right? What I'm trying to drive home is this. Grace and hope have to be connected in our mind. And if you were in the grace class that we did a few weeks ago, then you might remember some of these passages. But if you weren't in that, it's critical that you see these. So I picked out four. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you've been saved, and we know how it continues, through faith and good works and all that. Okay. By grace you've been saved. But it comes down about verse 11 and says, previously you were separated, you were distant from God, having no hope. But now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The only reason we genuinely have hope is because of God's grace. In Romans 5 verse 2, it's by faith into this grace. And now that we've been brought into this grace, we don't only hope, we like brag about our hope. This word for exalt was to like the one thing you would boast about. And in the grace class, we said, you know, if you're on a basketball team and you've got one guy, you know, 14 inches taller than everybody else, you got a pretty good chance of getting the rebounds. You know, you got a pretty good chance of winning this game. And you go, oh, we know we're going to win. We got our guy. Like the Philistines with Goliath. Right? It's the thing you boast about. In Romans 5, we boast about what an amazing hope we have. Because it doesn't lie in ourselves. It lies in His grace. In Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared looking for this blessed hope. Or Titus 3, we're justified by His grace and we have this hope of eternal life. Again and again and again, these are connected. And I have a question about that. I don't think you're surprised that he would say here in Thessalonians that we have comfort and hope, because where else are you even going to find it? If not in God's grace, right? What else could you possibly hope in? And I'm actually asking the question, what is it that people today are looking to get comfort or to get hope, but they're only finding disappointment? Relativism would be one, right? They think that that's where they're going to find comfort or that's where they're going to find hope and peace. That's not going to do it. What else does Satan dangle in front of our society, offering comfort and hope, when it's really just disappointment? People? Yeah. Put all your faith and all your confidence in these people, and they can't hold up like Christ can. Well, I heard another. Yes, ma'am?
Well,